again.
As our brother prayed, as we opened up, I was thinking to myself, I wish he would hold back and tell us what he really thinks. For he was saying how nutty the world is today and all the things going on. I thought to myself, well, I really want to know what you think. I'll tell you, it's been just a wonderful time for me to be here with you. I know several of you have been gracious and have said to me how the Lord has used the messages in your life. I want to tell you at midpoint here how the Lord has used you in my life. As I've just been blessed by the opportunity I've had to listen to you and fellowship with you, learn some things that I didn't know before. And so it's been a kind of mutual admiration society, and I hope it continues throughout the rest of the week. This evening we're going to do something a little bit different. Notice the overhead that I have. It's going to be a kind of potpourri. We have been trying to go through various parts of Israel's past, present, and we will the future as well. And this evening what I'd like to do is kind of give you a perspective, not only scripturally, and we'll certainly do that as the evening goes, but also historically, to kind of find out and examine where Israel was, I'm talking relatively a short time ago, and how did she get where she is today? And so it's going to be kind of a two-part thing. Part of my presentation is going to be up here, but then I'm going to go over to the overhead projector, and I have some overheads that I'd like to show you, because I honestly believe that before we can talk about eschatology, and we are going to do that over the next couple of days, Lord willing, but it would be good to know and understand where was Israel, how did she fit in God's program, and where is she today, and then as we then view the future, as the Lord has given it to us in His Word, I think it will help us as we sort things out. One thing I think we can say for sure, that Israel is a small country with a large history. That is for certain. And certainly back in 1948, David Ben-Gurion stood in Tel Aviv and proclaimed Israel's independence. I don't think many people around the world gave Israel much of a chance to even stay alive. Here's what he said when he stood there back on May 14, 1948. He said, "We appeal to the Arab inhabitants of the State of Israel to preserve peace and participate in the building of the state on the basis of full and equal citizenship and representation in all its institutions." He went on to say, "We extend our hand to all neighboring states and their peoples in an offer of peace and goodwill, and appeal to them to establish bonds of cooperation, mutual help with the sovereign Jewish people settled in its own land." David Ben-Gurion held out the olive branch, so to speak, was talking about a sense of equality within the state for those who are citizens and an opportunity to have a fellowship, as it were, with those around. The response? Well, the response, of course, was war. No peace whatsoever. But that's not really new to the Middle East. It's not new to that land. The year 63 BC to the year 320, Rome was in charge of that land. And then after them, the Byzantines, and then the Arabs, and then the Seleucids, and then the Crusaders, and the Mamelukes, and the Turks, and the British. And there was constant war, war, war. Even before that, when we think in terms of the word Palestine, for that's what it was called for a number of years, that word came specifically from a group of people called Philistines. They were seafaring people around the year 1200 BC. They disappeared around the time of the Babylonians. The Roman Empire took that term, Palestine, from the Philistines and used it to kind of replace the Jewishness of the area. The area, of course, being called at that time Judea. And so that was kept alive and still, in fact, in some places in the Middle East, is still kept alive. In fact, the PLO today do not refer to Israel in their own map as Israel. They call it Palestine. And that's not just the West Bank. That's the whole country of Israel. We think of the word Zion, and we've talked about that word a little bit and how it is a synonym for Jerusalem. We think way back to 1896, a man by the name of Theodore Herzl. He wrote a book called The Jewish State. And in that book, he said, anti-Semitism is inevitable outside of a place of our own. And so Theodore Herzl had a vision. It's interesting the way that vision was formulated. For you see, back in 1894, there was a man by the name of Captain Dreyfus. Captain Dreyfus was a Frenchman, a captain in an elite section of the French army. He was Jewish. Theodore Herzl was from Vienna. He was sent by the newspaper to cover the story of this Jewish captain who had been charged with betraying his government. So, Theodore Herzl, who was basically Jewish from birth, but very assimilated, not religious in any way, went to cover this story in Paris, France. Now, Paris, France, before the turn of the last century, was considered and probably still is a very cultured place. And so it was kind of a surprise for Theodore Herzl to find that really the trial was already decided, both in the newspapers and by people on the street, as they already had condemned Captain Dreyfus to being a traitor. But they went a step further before the trial. Even though they decided that he was guilty already, they also decided, it seemed, that so were all Jews guilty of being traitors. And in fact, what alarmed Theodore Herzl was if there could be such anti-Semitism in a city such as Paris, France, then really his people needed to find a place where they could be safe. And so, in 1897, the first Zionist Congress met in Basel, Switzerland. There were about 200 delegates there. And the platform said this, just give you some highlights of what was actually written down, recorded, and official policy. Zionism. Oh, we've heard that word today, haven't we? Zionism. It's supposed to be a wicked word according to the United Nations, and they've debated that word back and forth over the years. And at first it was a good word, then it became a bad word, a racist word, then they reinstituted it again. But what did they say back in 1897? Here's what they said. Zionism seeks to create for the Jewish people a home in Palestine secured by public law. Now, that is critical, because what the Zionists were saying is this. We recognize we need a place of our own, but the only way we want to get a place of our own is legally through international law. Critical in understanding when you hear the term today, Zionist, and some people think it's a terrible word or a terrorist word. Here's what they said in official papers. Secured by public law. After they met, and they did meet, and they were able to formulate a whole set of goals, and they got a flag that they were going to use, and they had a means by which they thought they'd be able to govern, and everything was done very organized, and all kinds of writings, and I have many of those. But at the end of the day, so to speak, at the end of this conference, Theodore Herzl wrote in his diary, and here's what he said. Today, I have founded the State of Israel. And in 5, certainly in 50 years, it will be a reality. Now that's kind of interesting. Theodore Herzl was no prophet. In fact, even in his diary, as he writes this prophetic statement, we find that he wasn't quite accurate. Indeed, Deuteronomy 18 tells us to beware false prophets, and they have to be 100% right. He wasn't saying, thus saith the Lord, but it is interesting that he would say in 5 or 50, he was 9 months off, for it was in 1948 that the State of Israel became a country, and Theodore Herzl said way back in 1897 that that's what he founded. How did all this take place? How did that moment in time when Ben-Gurion stood up there in 1948, what happened? Well, after Herzl met, World War I shortly came to play. There was a man in England by the name of Chaim Weizmann. He was a British scientist. He discovered a process that would yield acetone as a solvent needed for explosives. You see, England was importing its the ingredients it needed for explosives from Germany. Well, they went to war against Germany. There was a problem. Germany was not going to supply them with what they needed to fight them, so something had to be done. And this scientist, this Jewish scientist, worked diligently and came up with a synthetic that was used to finally win the war. In November 2nd of 1917, the Balfour Declaration was declared, and it says this: His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. The government, after they defeated the Turks, and that's what happened, England defeated the Turks, the government said that they favored a homeland for the Jewish people. Later, in September of 1922, the Council of the League of Nations sanctioned, in fact, and said that we also echo what Britain has said and desire a homeland for the Jewish people. It was around this time that there was a man by the name of Ben Yehuda. Ben Yehuda was a man who had also a vision, not in the weird sense, but he had a desire and he felt a strong calling to bring the Hebrew language back to the land of Israel. It was a land in which many different groups of people were living there and speaking all different kinds of languages. But he was a Zionist. He had a desire to have his people have a homeland. And one of the things he felt was very important was to be able to have a place, not only for his people, but a place in which they were speaking the same language that they were speaking before they were kicked out or the diaspora. Well, in 1922, something interesting happened. The British government established a Palestinian state. Now, some of you might not be aware of that, but that's exactly what took place. In 1922, Transjordan was established. Jordan was established by Britain as a Palestinian state. And in fact, they called a Bedouin, a very wealthy Bedouin by the name of Abdullah, who became King Abdullah, the great grandfather of King Abdullah today, the grandfather to King Hussein, who recently died. There's all kinds of difficulties going on in Palestine at this time. And in fact, I need to tell you that whoever lived in the land at that time was considered a Palestinian. If you lived in what was called Palestine, Israel today, it didn't matter whether you were Jewish or Gentile, Arab or not, you had paperwork stamped Palestinian. There are Jewish people to this day, older Jewish people, who before Israel became a country have their paperwork, and they're called Palestinians. Again, information that's out there, but many people are not really aware. It was at this time, in between World War I, World War II, that oil was worked on and discovered in the area, and there was difficulties churning in Europe, and so there was a great deal of favoritism that was shown to the Arab people by the British government. Number of instances that are recorded for us where we can see that the British government definitely favored the Arabs and didn't want to upset them. Not unlike today, where we in this country do everything we can not to get upset those oil-producing countries in the Middle East. And in fact, in 1930, the League of Nations stripped the British of their moral standing in the dispute, and there was a dispute in which a number of Jewish people were killed and difficulties happened, and said publicly that the British government was responsible for the riots that came. In response to that, Lord Halifax stated, and I quote, "There are times when considerations of abstract justice must give way to those of administrative expediency." You know what that means? Simply means, look, we know we were wrong, but we had reasons we had to do it, and we'd probably do it again that way if we had to. In addition, another official stated, "There are days in which we are brought up against the realities, and we cannot be deterred from our policies by the kind of perverse pre-war humanitarianism that prevailed in 1939. What they're talking about was treatment of the Jewish people, of those who wanted to come back to the land. We're going to talk about that through my overhead shortly. Did this favoritism to the Arabs help when World War II got started? In other words, did the British, who have really tried to favor the Arabs, did that help them? Well, no, not at all. When World War II started, the Arabs sided with the Nazis, not with the British. And in fact, all kinds of things took place that made things very, very difficult. The Jewish response was the Jewish underground. There was a group called the Irgun. There was a group called the Lehi Fighters. There was a group called the Haganah. And they were all groups designed to fight whoever was preventing Jewish people who were living in Europe from coming into the Promised Land. Let me just go over how Christianity affected Israel becoming a state. There was a man by the name of Ord Wingate. If you say that name in Israel today, especially amongst, as I say with great respect, the old-timers, they know Ord Wingate very, very well. In one hand, he carried a rifle, and in the other hand, he carried a Bible. He trained the Israelis in guerrilla warfare and night fighting. He was a British officer who took the Bible literally. If God said it, he believed it. And he believed that Palestine would once again fall into Jewish hands and that God was going to accomplish it. And if he could be used in a small way to help them, he was going to do that. Eventually, he got transferred because the British were very leery about a person helping in that way. Another Christian by the name of General Allenby, 1917, when the British defeated the Turks, General Allenby had the opportunity to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse. He had a white steed. But you know what he did? He got off the horse, and he walked into Jerusalem. And in essence, he said, "Far be it from me to come in on a horse, a white horse, when I know my Savior is coming that way. I'll walk." One day, a group of Galilean farmers descended on a bank in Jerusalem. They wanted to borrow money to drain the swamp and malaria-infested Hula Valley down there in the northeast section. And they went to the bank, and the farmers knew the president was a Christian, believed in the Bible, and he said he wanted to borrow money, and he directed the person to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 9, where it says, "For behold, I am for you." The Jewish farmer asked the Christian banker, "What is the you that God is referring to?" The banker acknowledged the you referred to the land of Israel. The farmer responded, "All we want to do is help God out. We need some money to drain the swamp and work the soil." That Christian man lent them the money. There's another man by the name of Mr. A. Holland of Surrey, England, and he wrote in a Bible that he had given to Herzl. Here's what he said: "Kindly accept this Old and New Testament, his pure word from a lover of Israel, God's ancient people. May the God of Israel guide you and your helpers in the work of deliverance." And then he put on the flyleaf Ezekiel chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah chapter 53, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. Right in Herzl's Bible. In fact, in the museum where they have his Bible, you can see these words on the flyleaf of that Bible. There's a number of other things I'd like to say, but I want to show you some things that I think will help us as we continue and talk about this. So I'm going to step down, if I can, and do it this way. You know, when we think of rights, there's individual rights. I think we all would say a person should have the right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't think we'd get any arguments from that, especially those of us who live in the United States. Groups have the right to assemble. And when they assemble, they have the right to speak freely. Sometimes we get upset about what's said, but there have been times in our history when it's been real tough, because those of us who believe in free speech, when we hear people say terrible, awful things, not clear, huh? Okay, you got my attention. Once I talk, I don't see a whole lot, so, okay, there you go. Is that better? All right. And then nations. Nations should have the right to exist and to flourish. And boy, there's all kinds of debate about that. I mean, we're having trouble right now with Cuba and a little boy and two different doctrines as to how nations should be. I'm not going to get into that, but there seems to be rights. Usually these rights are based on authority. Who's the strongest? Who's the richest? Or the largest? Strength. Power. That's what seems to rule. And certainly in our country, when people talked about taxation without representation, there was a war. And it was one mighty country against a brand new country. And that's oftentimes what it takes. When we think of the land of Israel, I want us to look at, and I'm going to show you a map shortly. When we talk about Israel, you need to know the size. The size of Israel. What are we talking about when we talk about Israel today? Israel's smaller than California. It's smaller than Texas and Alaska. In fact, it's smaller than just about every state in our union. It's actually about the same size as New Jersey. Now, my office is in New Jersey, and I've lived there before, even just before I got here this time. It's not a very big place. And yet, if you were to weigh the news coming out of that place, it seems totally off balance compared to the size that it is. You know, the land's been called different things. It's been called Canaan. It's been called the land of the Amorites. It's been called the land of the Perizzites. You notice lately, there aren't any ites around. Amorites, Jebusites, Amalekites, they're gone. But Israel remains. It's called Palestine, and today it's called the land of Israel, or Eretz Yisrael. It's a good land. The Bible says it's a good land. Land of milk and honey, according to Exodus. It's got brooks and waters, wheat and barley, figs and pomegranates. From a scriptural point of view, it is a good land, because God gave the land. We talked a little bit about this before. It's a strategic land. A land bridge between three continents. Asia, Europe, and Africa. And when we think of the Jewish people and the impact that they've made, and we've talked a little bit about this as well. You know, there's 6 billion people in the world today. 6 million Jews, a little less than 6 million, live in the United States. Actually about 5.5 million. And then when we think about the world, there's only 15 million of us in the world, and yet we've made huge impacts. And just real quick, because I've covered some of this already, let me say this. All right. When we think of the restoration of Israel, there's been no other country that has ever been forced to leave its land and come back again. None. Israel's the only one that was forced out and came back. Now, you know what's interesting? One man, and I forgot his name, said this. The chances, this was back before Israel became a country, the chances of the people in Israel speaking the language, the chances of Israel becoming a country are about the same as the people speaking that language, the same language, Hebrew, in the land. And you know what happened? They got back to the land, and they're speaking Hebrew today. What about Israel and God? We talked a little bit about this. A land in which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. I have given this land, we're told in Genesis 15, from the river Egypt and to the great river Euphrates. And Leviticus 25, the land of Israel is God's land. When we think in terms of who has the power, who has the power? The Christian view, no power but God. Romans chapter 13. The only power we're talking about is God's power. When we think in terms of the Old Testament, we need to know that over 5,000 times, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." So from a Christian and Jewish point of view, God has the power. Now what kind of impact, and I'm going to go through this quick, what kind of impact have Jewish people had in the world? Well, in the field of music, those of you who like music, and I know many of you do, I've enjoyed the music we've had here, some famous people that I've put up here that you've probably heard of, all Jewish, all making an impact in our world. Humor, oh boy. I'll tell you, I grew up with some of these people, Jack Benny and Milton Berle and George Burns and all of them. Some funny people. Sometimes some of the stuff they say isn't funny because it's nasty, but some of the humor, when you laugh your head off. And many Jewish people were responsible for that kind of humor. Medicine. We talked a little bit about that. Transfusions and vitamins and polio, all those kinds of things. The person who is voted the man of the century was Einstein, a Jewish man. Now, enough of that. I have to hurry on because of time. But will we ever learn? Question for you. Adolf Hitler said this: "I have no more territorial demands in Europe." He made that statement when he was asking for Czechoslovakia. Neville Chamberlain said, "Our goal is to build peace in our time." A noble goal, was it not? But yet another man said, "Those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it." And then just a few years ago, Shimon Peres, an Israeli, a government official, former prime minister to Israel, said this: "We have nothing to learn from the past." In fact, if Shimon Peres had his way, he would forget exactly all that took place in the past and just deal with now. And he was prepared to give a lot of the land away before he was defeated by Benjamin Netanyahu. So we have in the past a man who sincerely wanted peace and a man who said, "Oh, just give me this and that's enough." I think we should remember the past and try to learn from it. And when we think of the PLO, you know, the PLO was formed in 1964. It's called the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. It was formed in 1964. At that time that it was formed, Jordan was occupying East Jerusalem. Gaza was occupied by Egypt. And so the West Bank also was Jordan. What did they have to be what were they trying to liberate? They weren't trying to liberate East Jerusalem, West Bank, or Gaza. They were trying to liberate Israel. And now, today, they're saying they want these areas when they were there to begin with. It's an interesting thing to think about when you talk about liberating. Liberation. Who's threatening whom? Can you find Israel there? Look on the map. It's there. It's real little. There it is. Israel is a small little piece of real estate surrounded by lots of other people who want to see them put into the Mediterranean. Now remember when I was up there, we were talking about the Ottoman Empire. And that was Palestine at this time. Really the Ottomans controlled it. They divided it into various quarters. And that's the way it was for 400 years to World War I. And England defeated them. And after they defeated them, remember Weizmann. When Weizmann developed this acetone for the war, they asked him, "What do you want? What do you want for being the hero of this war?" He said, "Look, for me, nothing. But for my people, a land. I want my people to have a land." That had profound effect upon the British government. And so this is what they originally partitioned for the whole state of Israel. It's huge. That was the original mandate by the British government. It didn't happen that way, as we've already talked about. What happened is they partitioned it off, and this was given to Jordan, a Palestinian state. And they gave the Jewish people an even smaller piece of real estate. And then in 1947, they wanted to make it even smaller. And in fact, the Jews agreed. They were going to have Jerusalem to be an independent city, so an international city. The Jews reluctantly said okay. The Arabs said no. And now they're talking about doing that, even though it was rejected originally by the Arabs. Now here becomes a problem. A problem that we've talked about and has gone on and on, and you're going to hear all different kinds of things, and probably have. In 1948, Israel declares itself a country. Those Arabs that were living in that land, many of them fled. They left Israel and went east. Now, why they went is under debate. The Jewish people said it was the Arab countries that were telling them to get out, and that once they defeated the Jews, they could come back and have their land and other land. The Arabs said no, the Jewish people persecuted them, and they got them out. Well, I can tell you this. In 1948, Israel had no army, they had no navy, they had no air force. Well, you could call me a liar. Their air force consisted of two Piper Cubs. Their navy did have a couple of fishing boats. And in fact, when you think about that War of Independence, 650,000 people total in the whole country against 150 million people coming to get them. If you want to hear miracle after miracle, and I would say to you from the bottom of my heart that I see no difference other than one was recorded in Scripture and one wasn't, during the time of Joshua versus the time here. You know, in 1948, Egypt had an armada of ships coming to attack Israel. There were two teenage boys who got a Piper Cub. They took two Molotov cocktails and they flew in the air. They dropped the first Molotov cocktail and it missed the ship. They dropped the second one, it went down the tube of the lead ship, blew up, and the whole armada left. No one knows why. Inexplicable. I mean, yes, they did a little damage, but the whole armada left. I can tell you that there was a famous tank battle. Four Israeli tanks. They were seen surrounded by the Egyptians. All of a sudden, all the tops of the tanks popped up. One after, well, there were over 100 tanks, and boom, they keep popping up and heads stick out, and they're waving white flags. There's four Israeli tanks. They're wondering, what is going, they thought it was a trick, they couldn't figure it out. Finally, after they surrendered, they interviewed them. Why did you give up? Oh, they said, don't try to fake us out. We looked over the horizon, and we heard the grinding of tanks. And we saw, as it were, a whole huge army with tanks and all kinds of artillery. The Jewish soldiers were looking and saying, they didn't tell them, there's nothing there. What was it? Who was it? You know, if you ask me, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe those Egyptians saw something. And what they saw there's been testimony all around the world of angels who have done supernatural things to protect for such a time as this. And I'd submit to you that that's exactly what happened. But there were about 600,000 refugees put on the West Bank here. And for 19 years, no one did anything to help them. They lived in filth. They lived in dirt and squalor. The United Nations was the only group helping them. Jews certainly couldn't help them. Nobody in the Arab community was taking these refugees. Only the United Nations, supported mostly by the United States, was sending help, and they were used as political footballs by the Arabs, saying, look at what the Jews have done. Now let me tell you, you know about that. You certainly know about the Palestinians. But let me tell you something you probably don't know about. During the same time, there were Jewish people living in Arab countries. Thousands of them. And when the War of Independence took place, many of them wanted to go to Israel. They said, that's fine, you could go. But you leave everything you have here. Businesses, any kind of material wealth, whatever it is. You go with the clothes on your back. And do you know that Israel took them all? Every last one of them who wanted to go into this very day, if you're Jewish, and live anywhere around the world, you're an automatic citizen of Israel. And they will take you, they will help you, and they will meet your needs. Now, these were real refugees, these Jewish people. And a little country with very little resources absorbed them. And by the way, with the United States' help, the United States has been a great friend to Israel. And certainly, many American dollars were helped to absorb these people and have them live in the land. What a wonderful thing it is. But do you know, for the Palestinians, money, oil money, you know what it was used for? Bombs, terrorist activity, nothing for food, nothing to try to assimilate them. And so we have a dual problem, and it was handled entirely different. When we think about the distances, and I know my time is just about up, distances, we talk about the West Bank. Here's the West Bank, Samaria and Judea, and that's what they want to give back. Okay? This would be Israel right here, about 11 miles wide. Really, its narrowest point, about 9 miles wide. And so what the world is beginning to ask Israel to do is to put some people who really don't like you into this area and then establish peace. Well, you know, I'm not speaking as a Jewish person now. I'm speaking as an American, as just a regular American. You know, if somebody attacks my house and I turn around and counterattack and beat them, and later they say, you know what, you don't get any of the land that you got when I attacked you. That's mine. I deserve it. You know what I say to them? And I'm a Christian. I'd say, sorry. I'm sorry. You got me. You were trying to kill me. And now you're telling me I owe you this land? Do you know of any country in the world that's done that? Not ours. Ours hasn't done. I don't know of any country that's done that. And yet the pressure is on Israel to give it back. But there's more. You know, they're talking a lot about Syria today. Let me give you an idea of what Syria's like, or the Golan Heights is. This is the Golan Heights. I have some statistics about it, but basically let me tell you this. That when Syria occupied the Golan Heights, a very high strategic area, they occupied it for a long time. In fact, between the years 1948 and 1967, the Golan Heights had only Syrian soldiers, bunkers, and landmines. That's all it had. And for all those years, 19 years, they shelled and shot and terrorized the Jewish people living right on the border here. In fact, I can tell you that there's a couple of kibbutzim. Kibbutzes are communal farms that were right around here, that when it came time in 1967 to fight the war, there were 18, 19, 20-year-old kids who were raised in bunkers where they were shelled by the Syrians up here, who were asked and told, now's your opportunity to take the Golan back. And they fought tenaciously. Let me tell you a story. Great story about a man by the name of Eli Cohen. Eli Cohen was a man who was a Mossad agent, a CIA kind of guy from an American point of view. And he was sent to do some spying. He got into Syria, befriended the higher officials in Syria, and to the point where they were really talking about him marrying one of the top generals' daughters. He was already married, had a family in Israel. And in the Golan, they put bunkers, all kinds of bunkers. And so Eli Cohen was there, and he had already befriended them. This has taken many years. He befriended them, and he said, I have a suggestion for you. You know what you ought to do? You know, it's awful hot up here in the Heights. You ought to plant some trees. And, you know, the trees will give shelter to the bunkers, and it will cool the soldiers off, and it will camouflage the bunkers in case any paratroopers or anything comes this way. They thought, what a great idea. And so they did. And then he went back and he radioed all that information to the Israelis. In 1967, Israel, when the war started, told their Air Force people, bomb the trees. Bomb the trees. See, before that war took place, Eli Cohen got caught, and he was hung in the public square in Damascus. His grave is still hidden. They've tried to get it back. They offered back then $1 million in cash just to have his body brought back, but hasn't happened yet. But you talk about the Golan and the terror that it caused, that's what they want Israel to give back. And that's the big debate that's taking place in West Virginia today. Okay. So, I got a lot more, but we'll talk a little bit more later. What's all this have to do with anything anyway? How is this all going to play out? Let me tell you this. Israel is a country that's been reconstituted. It's not a surprise to believers. I hope you know that. You know, those of you, most of you are from Brethren background, do you know that if you look at some of our old commentaries, I'm talking old, before the turn of the last century, there were Brethren who were saying the people of Israel will become a nation once again. They used as their text Ezekiel chapter 37, the dry bone. And there was commentator after commentator after commentator who said Israel will rise again. And there were other Christians who scoffed at them. But you know what? They were simply men who believed the word, didn't look at the circumstances, they looked at their God. And if God said it, it was going to happen. And it happened just as they said. They didn't have any supernatural insights or visions or dreams. They simply read the Word of God. And you know, when we read Ezekiel 37 today, and we're told about the dry bones, Ezekiel says, can these bones live? Or God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel simply says, Lord, you know. And God breathed into them, and he will breathe into them, and they will become an exceedingly great army. Right now, they're an army without breath. But as we're going to find out over the next couple days, as we see Israel in the future, we're going to see exactly what takes place and how Israel, what's the final story for Israel? Well, we're going to find that out over the next few days. Well, I know this was kind of a potpourri, a lot of different things playing in, but I hope you get an idea of what we're, when you watch the news today, what's going on and how Israel plays into the whole picture thing. So let's pray. Father, thanks for the truth. Thanks for your word. We know that you have promises set for your people. And Father, as we've said and will continue to say, if God is faithful to the Jew, God will be faithful to you. So we are grateful that you are faithful to your people, and we can count on that, as you'll be faithful to us. So, Lord, thank you for the time we've had together. We ask that you dismiss us with your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.